Maybe we get to the Christmas story this morning. We're in the neighborhood. We're in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 67. But before we get the Christ child born, we have got to get John the Baptist taken care of. Now, we did get him birthed last week, didn't we? And we got him named. Well, we got him named John, which is what the angel called him. Remember, they wanted to, all the friends and neighbors wanted to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. And he asked for a, give me something I can write on. Remember, he couldn't talk. And so he writes down, his name is John. So when the news was mannered, was noised about the birth of this baby, and the significance of the child was validated by the miracle that happened in his father's life. For what happened to his dad after the baby was born, he was able to speak. He had been dumb, hadn't he, for the 9 months in which the child was in the womb, and after the birth, and after he had. It's interesting to me that not only after the birth, because he didn't start to speak after the birth. He started to speak after he named the child. And when it seems as if he was struck dumb because he didn't believe the message of the angel. Remember? The angel said to him in verse 20, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things should be performed, because thou believest not my words. So he was struck dumb because of his lack of faith. And then he was released from that when he expressed his faith. And how did he express his faith? He called the child by the name that the angel, whom he didn't believe in the first place, had told him to call the child. And so Zechariah is writing on the tablet that day, his name is John, is an expression of his faith. Yes, I do. I accept the fact that this was an angel of God, that he did speak to me, that this child is anointed of God in a special way. And I'm receiving that by this action. And when that occurred, then his tongue was loosed and he was able to speak. Pardon? I don't know. Yeah, I don't know when faith began to rise in him. It may have begun to rise in him when he tried to open his mouth 9 months ago and couldn't talk. I mean, that would have would certainly have an effect on it. And it's interesting to me, I don't know, we make too much out of this, but something that these little things sometimes are as significant as the major ones, that we know how the Bible says, faith speaketh, Romans 10 says, the faith which comes, the righteousness which comes by faith speaketh on this wise. Paul quoted the psalmist when he said, I believed, therefore I spoke. Faith always has something to say. Romans 10 says, a man believes in his heart unto righteousness, but confesses with his mouth unto salvation. And so faith that is kept to yourself isn't faith at all. For if it's not willing to speak, if it doesn't have the confidence to speak, then it's not really faith. It's more like wishing. But when we're willing to declare it, when we're willing, whatever it is that we're believing, when we're willing to declare it, when we're willing to say, I'm saved, when we're willing to say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ, when we're willing to say, God loves me, when we're willing to say, I am healed, when we're willing to speak those things, that's when faith is released. Faith has to have an expression. James said that faith without corresponding actions is dead. And the primary action which faith has as an expression, the primary action it has is the expression by words. Now, Zacharias couldn't speak, but he did speak the only way he knew how, didn't he, when he wrote out the boy's name. And that was the release of his faith. And when he released his faith, boom, that's when he got his healing, if I can use that term. Salvation comes the same way. And that's why it is important for us to understand that God doesn't have any secret agents. You've heard us say that he doesn't have any closet Christians. You can't be a closet Christian if you're not willing to speak it. That's why it's so important that when we pray and believe God for whatever it is, that we must be willing to declare it with our mouth. If we're not willing to say it with our mouth, then we don't really believe it in our hearts. We're hoping it, but we're not really believing it until we're ready to declare it. Okay. So in 67, we find Zacharias has the same experience that his wife had several months earlier, where it says she is filled with the Holy Ghost and he begins to prophesy. Now, to prophesy means to speak the anointed word of God in the known language, okay? To prophesy means to do essentially what these people did who wrote the Bible. In the Old Testament, over and over and over again, you'll hear Isaiah saying, Jeremiah saying, Ezekiel saying, Micah saying, Amos saying, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying. And we call those Old Testament books, books of prophecy, don't we? Because they came through the means of prophesying. Peter said that the Bible was written, Scripture was written by holy men of old who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when it says here that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and began to prophesy, as he spoke, he is speaking the words that the Holy Ghost is giving him to speak. Now, he's speaking them in his own language. They're coming with the color that would, for example, if the Holy Ghost were to come upon me and I would begin to prophesy, I would prophesy in one fashion, and the way I put my words together and so on would be different, for example, than the way Kim Earnhardt would do it, okay? Or anyone. You know, people are different. People have their own unique way of phrasing thoughts and ideas. But yet it still is the Word of God. It still is the mind of God being expressed. And so as Zechariah is speaking here, he is speaking under the unction of the Holy Ghost. And verse 67, let's begin to read here, Lois, with you at that verse, please.
And his father, Zechariah.
All right, prophecy always speaks. It's going forth of the Word of God. Mary?
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people.
Now, boy, you talk about faith speaking. This is really faith coming forth, isn't it? He is talking about his baby. Now, everybody thinks that their baby is the most important baby ever been born. And especially a man like this who has waited his entire life to have a child and then to have a son. But this is really bold declaration here, isn't it? That God has redeemed Israel through my baby. And this is a priest who's speaking this. So you know this is really the Holy Ghost that is sponsoring this, okay? All right, who's our next reader? Don?
And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.
Okay, next. 70.
This is as he promised by the mouth of his holy prophets from the most ancient times, in memory of man.
Okay.
And we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that he is.
Now think just a minute about this. What Zechariah is prophesying here, did the Jews from the time of John the Baptist, read from the time of Jesus, were the Jews saved from all their natural enemies and from all the hands of those that hate us? We know that they went from bad to worse, didn't they? So what is he referring to here?
Everyone.
Yeah, but what is the declaration here? What does God's visitation mean? That they're going to be saved from all the Hitlers? Or all the Caesars? Who are they going to be saved from? What enemies? That's it. See? From our spiritual enemies. And while we may still have to suffer the torment of our body, we are forever his, you know, and ever delivered from the most important enemy. And that, don't you remember what Jesus said when he said, "Fear not he that can kill only the body"? You remember when he said that? He said, "Fear him who after the body's dead can also cast the soul into hell." If you want to fear somebody, reverence somebody, then you reverence God. And not to live in fear of our earthly enemies. Because all the earthly enemy has the power to do is kill the body. And so when the body's dead, all that does is free the soul, doesn't it? It frees the spirit. And we shouldn't fear that. And so the reference here is, I think, important to consider that he's talking about spiritual deliverance here and not necessarily natural deliverance. All right, next, George, verse 72.
To perform the mercy promised to our fathers.
My son, my son is an expression of God's remembering his covenant that he's had with our people. All right, Donna?
73. Which he swore to our father Abraham.
Okay, John?
That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear.
Now, how are we ever going to serve God if we're in bondage to the devil? I mean, you can't do that. And we've been studying on Wednesday night, haven't we, about the how being crucified with Christ, that the body of sin is destroyed so that we are free from the oppression of sin to serve the Lord. We want to serve. Did you not have this the feeling as I did as a religious person, as a church member before I was saved? I wanted to serve God. I really did. I tried even, but I couldn't. I did the best I could do. But I was serving the devil. I couldn't really serve God. I could go through the motions, you know. I could do some things, but I could not really serve him. Do you understand what I'm saying? How many of you bear witness to what I'm describing? And it's only through the ministry of the Savior, whom John would point to, that we would be delivered from our enemies, to the point where delivered from the hand of our enemies. Delivered from the, what does it mean to be in the hand of your enemy? It means to be held captive by him. It means that you want to do something, but you don't have the power to do it because you're held in bondage, held captive. And the coming of the Christ child, which John would foreshadow, it brings to us deliverance from the hand of our enemies, that he can see. The imagery here is, if I have him in my hands, see, I chose him on purpose. See, he's not going anywhere, is he? See? I mean, I got him in my hands. And that's where the devil holds us. And the imagery here is in the hands of our enemy, in his grip, gripped. And the thing that is so distracting is, and so distressful, is that those that are in the devil's grip, 99% of them don't have the foggiest notion that they are. They do their sin. Let's just take for an example. Let's take the sodomites. They march in the streets and declare their freedom. We're free, we're free, we're free. We're free to do anything, you know, we want to do. But they are held in the grips of a mortal foe who's driving them, and they haven't the foggiest idea. The guy who is bound by drugs or alcohol or pornography or sexual lusts or things of anything like that that binds and oppresses. I'm free. In the 60s, we had the culture that we're free, you know, free to do anything. And people gathered together in groups, you know, around the country. We're free, free, flower children and so on. Bondage.
I think when you say the word grip, I think of the more you move, the tighter it gets. Like in that kind of.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Squeezes you tight. Yeah.
Evil, the tighter you squeeze.
Yeah. The louder you shout. Right. Right. The more they declare their freedom, the more they really serve to display their bondage. So, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, that we might serve God without having any fear of him. All right. Who's our next reader? Cecil, 75.
In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life.
Woo! I like that. That we can serve the Lord without being afraid of him, and that we can serve him in holiness and in righteousness. Now, I'm sure Zechariah didn't have the foggiest idea what he was speaking here. He's speaking it under the unction of the Holy Ghost. I mean, even today, looking back over 2,000 years of Christian history, most Christians don't understand what righteousness is. And what it means to be the righteousness of God in Christ. And what Jesus has really done for those that will put their faith in him. But here is the Holy Spirit declaring before Jesus is even born. This is, 6 months before Jesus is born. The Holy Ghost is declaring that he is going to make a way for mankind to serve God without being afraid. And to serve him in holiness and in righteousness. Giving us the power to do that. All right, next, Don.
And no child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way.
A Now, this is what the angel had said to him. See, and here's the fact that the Holy Ghost is speaking this through him, but the fact that Zechariah would have the confidence to allow his mouth to utter these words tells us something about the faith that Zechariah is walking in at this moment. Zechariah is declaring here, speaking the words that the Holy Spirit is giving him, speaking directly to the child, prophesying over his own baby. Thou child, you're going to be called the prophet of the highest, for you're going to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And that's in effect what he did. Gene?
To give knowledge of salvation and new speaking by the remission of his sins.
And that was his message, wasn't it? Be baptized. John had the baptism of repentance. And John's ministry was repent. Remember what his message was? Very simple message. Repent, why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, turn away from your present way. Turn towards God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And so it's time now for you to change your ways. And that was John's message, to give knowledge of salvation unto the people of God by the remission of their sins. Verse 78, and here's how the forgiveness of sins comes. Anita?
Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us.
The word day spring there, what is that referring to? Pardon? Okay, yeah. Talking about Jesus here. This is... You have heard this referred to as a name for Jesus, the day spring from on high. Now, someone tell me what a day spring is. What does that conjure up in your mind? Pardon? The rising of the sun. Exactly what that is. It's the spring forth of the light at the beginning of the day. Now, what is the condition of the world before the day spring rises? It is completely dark. And so the imagery here that the Holy Spirit is giving is that we get a light breaking through the darkness. Isaiah prophesied the people have walked in a great darkness, have seen a great light. And that's what's being described here. Where'd the day spring come from? Pardon? It came from on high. Yeah, but where is that? Where does it mean came from on high? Came from heaven. Came from above. See, all of this imagery is just filled with wonderful truths, isn't it?
Isn't the darkest part of the night right before the sun rises? When I had astronomy or something in college, they were talking about that the darkest part of the night is right before the sun rises, because the moon is at the lowest depth, the stars are at the lowest depth. So you have that period of darkness right before the sun rises that is the darkest part of night.
Couldn't prove it by me. I rarely see that time of night. It is, I have to tell you, it's the part of the 24-hour period I hate the most. So maybe that's why. No, I've heard that as well, and I can't prove it.
It talks about that. Have you ever been in total darkness and fear of darkness? You know, it's like it does grip you sometimes. You know, it's like you don't want to be gripped by it, but you can't see and you hear sounds, you know. And you're by yourself, and your imagination starts, and there's a gripping of that. And we don't have to be afraid in the darkness of times, whether it be physical darkness or whatever, you know. And that's what day spring reminds me of. It just springs up when it's the darkest.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I can remember the one and only tornado I was ever in and hoped to be. Right before that tornado was the total darkness I'd never seen before. But it also was the time what God was revealed to me in that very time.
Huh. Uh-huh. Huh. He used that, huh?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Something else is usually at that point in time in the morning, like John said, is the coldest mm-hmm. also
mm-hmm.
of the day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm impressed also with the idea here from the 78th verse that Anita just read, that we have the day spring. Okay, here's the Mark called it the rising sun, the breaking forth of light in the midst of our darkness, that day spring came from on high. It came from God, came from heaven. and the phrase hath visited us. We love God, why? Because he first loved us. That's the key word. He first loved us. God is always the initiator. And if there's no way, we would never have known, and we would never have thought to even pray this down. Because when a person's in dark, he doesn't know what he needs. And if God had not taken the initiative, none of this would have ever happened. Man would never have dreamed this up. You know, folks will say, well, the atheist says, well, God is a figment of your imagination. You've dreamed him up in order to satisfy some need that you have inside you. Absolutely not. I mean, that's absolutely ridiculous. Anybody that knows anything about the nature of a person deep in the darkness of sin knows that he didn't get the first thought about God. He didn't care anything about God. Why would he imagine that? See, that's not where that comes from. We didn't find God, he found us. Jesus himself said, you didn't choose me. What did he say? I chose you. John said, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. All of this is occurring in our life, not because there was something in us that reached out for him. It was in him reaching out to us. And we responded to that. Because in the darkness we were in the depravity that we were in the bondage we were in the grip of the hand of our enemy, we were without hope. One of the verses from the morning message this morning.
I heard an illustration of two recently. A sheep never knows it's lost.
The sheep hasn't the foggiest idea. That's a very good analogy. And how many kids do you know that when you go round them up from whatever, children I'm talking about, when you go round them up and hem them in from whatever it is they're doing, how many of them understand that they are in great danger? The foggiest idea. You take a child raised in a city, and you have to teach that child not to walk out between parked cars, not to walk out in the street, don't you? You've got to teach them to do that, not to do that. They don't know that that's dangerous. Child goes out in the backyard, and there's this thing, you know, going across the... They don't know the difference between a worm and a snake. They're just going to pick it up. Interesting. You know, it's interesting. They don't have the foggiest idea that that thing can kill them, that they're in danger. And that's the way it is with sinners. That's the way the world was. That's the way we are. And when this just touches my heart just to read, hath visited us. He came to us. See, we didn't have the foggiest idea that we needed him, but he came to us. If he had not come to us, we'd still be in the same condition we always were. Always remember this, God is always the initiator. He is the one that gets things started. He comes to us, we don't come to him. He calls us and we respond, but he's the one that initiates. And so he doesn't love us because we loved him. The reverse is true. We love him because he first loved us. I'll give you an example of the way this works. It works in human relationships too. In fact, this is really the way God made men and women. He made man to be primarily the initiator in human relationships, the woman to be the responder. That's the way he's created us. Unfortunately, today our young men don't understand that, and our young women don't understand that. And the women are chasing, you know, and the boys are running. It used in my generation, it was the girls that were running and the boys that were chasing. It's all backwards. We had a young man in our church a number of years ago, and he said, God has shown me who my wife is going to be. And I said, is that right? Yeah. What should I do about it? I said, don't do anything about it. I said, if you lay that on some girl, you're going to chase her off, you know, so quick. And so we just prayed together. I said, if God has given you this woman, there was a 10, 12 years difference in their ages. He was like in his early 30s, and she was a teenage in her late teens. And he said, I just know. All of a sudden, it just has come, you know, just come upon me. I know that this is the girl that I'm supposed to marry. And I said, well, if that's the case, then God will put this together for you. And he will put this in her heart as well. And you need to let him work and you follow him. If he's initiated this in you, then he will confirm that for her. And you just follow his lead. Don't you get out there ahead of him or you'll spoil him. You'll spoil that whole thing. Well, I don't remember whether he said something to a member of the family or he, oh no, I know what it was. He called her up and asked her to go to like a church function with him. And he called me later in the day. He said, Pastor, he says, I think I have really blown it. And this is months have gone by. He said, I think I really blown it. I felt like Ann Landers. You know? And he said, the first time I'd been through anything quite like this before. But I just love this young man, still do, and his family, the girl too. And so I said, I think I have really blown it. And he was just devastated. And I said, well, what happened? What'd you do? And he said, I called her and I asked her if she would go to such and such a function. And she asked me the question, well, what do you have in mind? What's your objective here? She was really surprised to have this older man call her like this. And she asked him the question. He says, I wasn't prepared for the answer. I wasn't prepared for the question. And when she asked him the question, it just tumbled out of me, well, I want to marry you. Not yet. If I remember correctly, not yet. No, this is the first event. He just called her to ask her to, like, go to a picnic or some church function it was. Would you go? And she was flabbergasted that he would ask, and she wanted to know, well, what's your agenda? You know, are we just going to a picnic or what? And he says, oh, I want to marry you. And God has shown me that you're to be my wife. And she was dumbfounded. Just now, this is a 18, 19-year-old girl. I think she just graduated from high school. She was dumbfounded. And she didn't know what to say, but she just said no, kind of curtly, and hung up. And he was devastated because his heart was beating for this girl. And now he has screwed the whole thing up, right? So she tells her family about all this. And he becomes a mockery among the family members because he would be so presumptuous, and she didn't want anything to do with him, and here he's pining away for her, and the family kind of laughing at him and making fun of him. And the girl also is kind of making fun of this older guy who's interested in her. And that's all there was to it. It was just fun. That's kind of the way we are with God. You know, we mock him and we scorn him and we spurn him and we make fun. Excuse me. But he started sending her flowers every day. He sent her a bouquet of flowers. And then he would call her from time to time and so on. Over a period of time, he wooed her. And over a period of time, all of a sudden, one day, I was standing here at the church after church, and I noticed the two of them getting in the car together after service. You know, what's going on here? And I found out that they had gone off that afternoon after church and took a drive up to the mountains, spent the day together. What is happening here? Well, one thing led to another. I had the great joy to marry this couple, and now they have, I think, five children. What occurred there? She didn't want to have anything to do with him. But he initiated, see, and she responded. And this is the way it is with us and God. If God had never taken the first step, if he had never visited us, if he had never sent his light into our darkness, if he had never declared his love to us, we wouldn't be even thinking about him. I mean, we wouldn't have the first thought in our minds about him. He would be as far away from us because we're all wrapped up in ourselves. But he made the first phone call. And he said, hey, I want to marry you. And after we got done laughing, and after we got done telling everybody else about it, and we started receiving flowers every day, and we started to think about him. I mean, isn't that the way it is? And we began to think, well, you know, he's really not such a bad fella after all. And maybe it wouldn't be such a bad deal being joined to this guy for life. And the thought becomes a little more comfortable. We become a little more receptive. He keeps wooing. Finally, we're praying he will pop the question. And then there comes that day that we marry up with him. And so I think it's a wonderful example of how this works in the realm of the Spirit. And so I read through that. Isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit can take a few verses, a few words like hath visited us and minister to you? I mean, he may minister this to me, minister a different part of the scripture to you, but take a few words like that and just deposit a wonderful truth concerning that. Okay, so I'm going to go back and read 77 and 78 to prepare us for our next reader. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to do what? Okay, next. Go ahead.
To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide
people
to the way of peace.
Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and then to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's, let me refer you to a verse in Romans 5. Look at the first verse. Here's the only way any person will ever get peace with God. Therefore, Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way any person will ever get peace with God. And until we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, until we experience justification by faith, in other words, the new birth, that happens in the new birth, we will never have peace with God. We will always be an enemy of God. Even though we don't want to be his enemy, we are his enemy until we receive his forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. Okay? All right, let's go back to Luke again. And then the last verse is Cindy, verse 80.
And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Okay. Now we're told about John in some other places in the scripture. What kind of a life did he have out there in the desert? You remember? What did he eat? He ate locusts. What is locust? Grasshoppers. Yeah. I don't know. We have a few of them around here, but up north particularly, we had locusts. You know, they were like a long flying insect, big thing, and they would leave their skins on the tree trunks. You know what I'm talking about? But that's not the kind of locust that is being described here. These are grasshoppers. Locusts in the Bible, when they would come in great hordes and they would come through a field like an army worm, and they would just clean a field off. There was no way for the people to prevent this from happening. And the wind sometimes would blow in these great swarms of grasshoppers. And as they would go through a field, they would just devour the whole field, devour a whole land. And swarms of locusts like that historically would bring on famines, because they would, you know, would consume all the grain, all the vegetation that was producing the grain. And those that lived in the, you know, if you live in the desert, you don't have a garden. So you eat what grows there. And what grows there is grasshoppers and snakes and lizards and all kinds of other. I mean, that's what you learn to eat on. But even though he lived in the desert, like that, excuse me, even though he lived in the desert like that, notice that it says the child grew. It also says that he waxed strong in spirit, or as Cindy's translation, he became strong in spirit. There was something about this way of life, apparently, that helped him do that. Now, do we know any other prophets in the Old Testament who lived like this? Who does this lifestyle remind you of? Elijah. Elijah was a man who dwelt like this, and he wore camel skins. He wore clothing made from animal skins, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And it's interesting that John was like this until his revealing to Israel, because when he came, when he began his preaching, and he said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," they knew the Old Testament prophesied. Matter of fact, you go back to Malachi, read the last few verses in the Old Testament, Malachi prophesied that before the coming of the great day of the Lord, Elijah would come again. And when John the Baptist began to preach, he was a man just like Elijah. He had a ministry like Elijah. I mean, he ate Elijah's food, he wore Elijah's clothes, and do you remember Elijah's preaching from 1 Kings 17? He went up into King's face and declared to the king that for 3.5 years there's going to be no rain in the land. This is a man that would call a spade a spade. He would look straight in your face and tell you exactly no pussyfooting around. He was a straight talker, and that's the way John was. Remember when John was preaching, go over and read it in Matthew, particularly in the second chapter of Matthew, if I remember correctly, he said to those that came out to listen to his preaching, he said, "You serpents and vipers, den of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come?" And they said, "What do you mean? We're Abraham's kids. We're children of Abraham. We're children of the covenant." And John says, "You think you are, but you think because Abraham's your father, you're children of the covenant. God raised up children to Abraham from those rocks over there." And this is the kind of preaching. I mean, it was hard, straight, non-compromising preaching. It was not pleasant to the ears at all. He was very like Elijah. In fact, when the people heard him preaching and they said, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, they knew these Old Testament prophecies, these Jewish religious people. And they said, "Oh, are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? Are you the promise? Because Elijah's supposed to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord, before the Lord appears. Elijah, are you Elijah? Okay, should we be ready?" He says, "No, I'm not Elijah." They even asked Jesus, "Is John the Baptist Elijah?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you can hear it, he is. If you can receive it, he is." In other words, he's not Elijah reincarnated, but he is ministering in the office of Elijah. Okay? And so, he noticed that John the Baptist, we're not going to see anything more of John the Baptist or very little more of John the Baptist in our study in Luke, other than what we've seen already, his birth. Luke doesn't really concentrate on him. But you remember that John the Baptist had a very short ministry. Very short. He's a man who lived a very hard life, apparently lived in the desert. Now, I'm sure he didn't live in the desert as a six-month-old baby. But when he became on his own, you know, when he left his family, he went out into the desert. That's where he lived. He lived alone, except for who? Except for God, okay? And he had a very close relationship with God. He really had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his life. And when he began to preach, he never did come into the cities to preach. He preached on the other side of the Jordan River, out where the desert was, and the people came to him. And he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those that repented, see, John's ministry is to prepare people's hearts for the coming of Jesus. And his preaching was, you need to turn away from your sin, you need to have conviction for your sin, turn away from it, and then your heart will be ready to receive the Messiah. And when they said, "Yes, we do repent, now what do? He said, "Well, show that by being baptized." And he took them into the Jordan River, baptized them there in the river, and then they were prepared for the Master when he came, for the Lord Jesus when he came. And John's ministry was only a few years. He began, maybe less than that, he began to preach just before Jesus was revealed, because it was in John's ministry. Remember, John and Jesus were related. How? They were cousins because their moms were cousins, remember? And John preached just a short time before Jesus began to preach. And when Jesus began to preach, John said, I must decrease so that he might increase. And John's ministry, in fact, many of Jesus' early disciples were disciples of John. And they left John and went to Jesus. And that's what John was supposed to do. He was supposed to prepare people for the receiving of the Lord. Okay. All right. Anybody else want to comment on that? Just kind of a general description of John's ministry. Does anybody remember how John's ministry ended? He lost his head. You remember why he lost his head?
Hard preaching.
Hard preaching. Who was he preaching to? He was preaching to King Herod, and what was his message? But what was Herod's particular sin? Herod had married his brother's wife. And he said, that's not lawful to divorce and marry your brother's wife and all of that. And through all of that, remember, the girl asked for the head, and he lost his head.
This is just something the Lord dealt with me on over this story. The wisdom that God had in giving John to older parents, because how many parents can tell other people, what's your son do for us? Well, he lives in the desert and preaches and wears camel skin and he eats. I mean, how many people that didn't have the faith, the deep-rooted faith of God to walk with him, their pride, what have you, could declare that to other people, you know? And then the wisdom of John being in the desert, anybody that's weird attracts attention in society. And you don't even have to hear it on the radio. Everybody says, you know, do you ever see a guy walk around Douglasville and just kind of walks around, you know, black and he's tall and skinny, and everybody knows who he is, but nobody will publicize that. Well, it's the same with John the Baptist. I can just see people, hey, I'm going to the dinner. There's this guy out there just standing all over. But you ought to go out and see him. I mean, he's really weird. And how God uses those things to draw people unto him. And will we be willing to let our own child follow him in such a way? And I thought, oh my goodness, Amy likes to wear different colored tennis shoes and Arlington Bucks. And this is a little thing. And the Lord just spoke to me and said, yeah, you could really be a mother of John the Baptist, couldn't you? And I thought, you know, there are things that kids do that are a big deal. It's their choice. If they want to do it, it's not going to send them.
Yeah, it's.
Yeah, we'll let them be what God wants them to be.
It's not quite the same thing as carrying a bag of grasshoppers for lunch. When I think of John the Baptist, I tell you, I think of the street preacher, the guy on the street corner, and how the communities today, how many of our communities want to eliminate street preaching and not permit people to preach on the street corners. And we need to be very careful there. Our park services, the National Park Service, doesn't want anybody preaching in the national parks. And we've got all kinds of laws like that, you know, that all kinds of regulations like that to restrict. If God were to send a John the Baptist today, we would probably have him in jail in the United States of America. Yeah, maybe. As long as nobody went out to see him. Okay, anything else on John the Baptist?